an anticipation for me to look forward to come to Sardis and enjoy a time here with the saints. I'd like to read with you tonight from the last page of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, or the revised version, I think, is more close to the text, that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The voice of the Holy Spirit has been heard down through the ages in conviction, in consolation, in instruction. It is not always that we have paid attention to that voice, however, but we read in Revelation 2 and 3, in each of the letters to the churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now in the words that we have read this evening, we have come to the very last utterance of the Holy Spirit recorded in Scripture. It is the word, come. This word is associated with four great longings expressed in the verses we have read. And the first is the longing of the Spirit himself for the coming of the bright and morning star. That's a beautiful title of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the sun. Malachi, in the last chapter, we read there that the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. That's the new day that will dawn on this old world when the Lord comes back to shine as the sun, when his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But in this present day, we are looking for the harbinger of the morning, the bright and morning star. The harbinger of a morning for the church, for which there will be no night. And in that picture that we have presented to us, the Spirit of God is longing for this coming of the bright and morning star. This seems to convey to us the longing of the Holy Spirit for the consummation of the long wilderness journey that began at Pentecost. And the Spirit of God, the Comforter, came down in answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus to fill the believers, to form the church, and to fulfill the purpose of Christ. And all down through these millennia, the Spirit of God has been guiding, directing the church. I came across this lovely hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book. I thought of this verse that said, Long the blessed guide has led me, by the desert road. Now I see the golden tower city of my God. There amidst the love and glory he is waiting yet. On his hand a name is graven he can ne'er forget. This is the night for the believer. This is the day for the unbeliever. This is man's day. But for the believer, for the church, it is the night, and we look for the dawning. The coming of the bright and morning star, and the Spirit's longing would seem to convey the consummation of the long wilderness journey will at last have been reached. It reveals also the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit, right to the very end of the church's experience. That was the promise the Lord Jesus gave in John 14, that he would dwell with us, and he would be in us, and he would be with us to the end. And so we need never fear the departure of the Holy Spirit, because here in the very last page of the Bible, he and the bride are together looking for the coming of the bright and morning star. What a ministry has been the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A ministry to us by conviction when we needed it, by consolation, and by instruction. A ministry in us, conforming us to the image of his Son, conforming us to the glory, transforming us into the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, but we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. Darby beautifully translates that text. So the work of the Spirit of God is bringing out the glory, the radiance, the evidence of the living Christ in the lives of his people. His ministry in us, beautifying the saints, sanctifying the saints, conforming the saints, is ministered through his people, witnessing, working, and winning others to Christ. And he has ministered for his people by intercession. For when we know not what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a beautiful ministry that has been. So often we don't know how to pray. We don't know for what to pray. The Spirit reads the longings of the heart. He translates it into the language of heaven and presents it to the Father in all his authority and in the name of the Son of God. It's a marvelous thing, that, isn't it? And how often have we seen something happen to us for our blessing, and we wonder how it came about? It was the ministry of the Spirit ahead of us, seeing the need, recognizing the desire, interpreting the longings of our heart in the language and purposes of God, and ministering for us. And so, the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the days of our pilgrimage one day will end with the coming of the bright and morning star, and that aspect of the ministry of the Spirit will be completed. He will finish the work, and he'll land us safe at home. I think we have another longing here. We have the longing of the bride. For the coming of the bridegroom. In spite of her failures, and there have been great failures in the church, she still longs to see him. In spite of her trials, because of her trials, perhaps we should say, she longs to see him. And in hope of her glory, she longs to see him. What a moment that's going to be for the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the bridegroom comes, he will catch us up into his presence. and the angels that will line the boulevards of space to behold this great ingathering might well ask the question, who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, up from her weariness, up from her weeping, up from her trials, and up from her tears, and up from her divisions and distresses, and up from the dust of the long wilderness journey? Who is this? This beauteous bride, exceedingly made lovely. She needs no beauty from the city, the diamonds and the emeralds and the sapphire and the gold of the city can add no beauty to her. For the beauty of the church is the very beauty of her Lord imparted to her. She rises up, transformed to be beside him forever. Wonderful for the church. Wonderful for the Lord Jesus. You know, it says in the first part of our Bible that everything that God did on the day of the time of the week of creation, everything he did was good except one thing. There was one thing that was not good. Remember? It's not good that the man should be alone. In a very strange and mysterious and wonderful way, the man at God's right hand is alone. He is the only man in heaven, in all his radiant majesty, in his body glorified. In a strange and wonderful way, he's alone, he's waiting for the bride. And the day will come when the Father will say to him, rise up, my son, go and get her. He'll break through the blue. He'll never be lonely again. He'll have his bride with him. You remember in Genesis 24 when the father sent the servant Gehazi down to get a bride for Isaac. And the question was put to Rebekah, wilt thou go with this man? And she leaves her home. She leaves the father's home. She travels through the long wilderness journey. She listens to the servant as he leads her along and introduces her to the wonders of his miraculous birth and to his wealth and to his riches. And at last she sees him in the field. She sees him coming. And she covers her face, you remember, because now she's going to be no for no one else but for her. And it says in the last verse of that chapter that he took her into his mother's tent. And she became his wife. And he loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. Why was the bride sought and brought? Oh, surely she was made rich. Surely she was made happy, but that's not why she was brought. She was brought to bring joy and comfort to the Father's Son. What a remarkable thing this is. That God did not save you to keep you out of hell. Thank God we'll never be there. It's not why he saved you. He did not save you even to bring you into heaven. And thank God we shall always be there. He saved you to bring joy and delight to the heart of his own dear son. What a remarkable thing. That through the endless ages we will be bringing joy to God. The Father, because we'll be reflecting the beauty of his own Son, will be bringing joy and delight to the Lord Jesus, because we will be his redeemed, his beloved, for whom he paid the ultimate price. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved, to belong to the bride. In spite of that, the longing of the bride is there for the bridegroom. We see the longing of the individual believer here for the coming of the beloved. Let him that heareth say, come. In spite of our unworthiness, the coming of the Lord, the rapture is not a reward for faithfulness. As some who have taught selective rapture in past days would teach, that only those living holy lives will be caught up, and those who are not living as they ought to be will be left behind. But the rapture is not a reward. It's an evidence of the grace of God, and in spite of our unworthiness, the Spirit of God tells us to say, come. Come, in spite of our unworthiness. Let him that heareth say, come, in spite of our unreadiness to go. Are we ready to move out? And in spite, perhaps, of our unwillingness to go. Do we really want to leave this old world? A.P. Gibbs, I heard say one time, he said, there are some believers, they're so rooted to this old world that when the Lord comes, they'll go to heaven feet first. They'll be hanging on to all their stuff down here. Well, he was being facetious, of course, but is it possible that there is within our hearts an unwillingness for the coming of the Lord? Paul says to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And this is the challenge to our hearts. He says, let him that heareth say, come. Do we really love and anticipate the coming of the Lord? My son J.B. has a very good illustration, and I'll give him credit for it, but it's such a good illustration of this truth. When our kids were small, being a Scot, I had to find a way to supply them with pocket money. And in those days, the pop bottles were worth a couple of cents or something. So every time we bought pop, you paid a deposit, and when you took the bottles back, you got your deposit back, and of course, with three kids in the house, we collected quite a lot of pop bottles, and they were kept in a little kind of a hole at the top of the stairs. And when those bottles began to roll down the stairs, it was time to take them to the store. And Jabe was always very ready and willing to take the bottles back, because the rule was whoever took the bottles back could keep the deposit. One day he had a pile of bottles, two bags, and he took them up to the grocery store. He went into the supermarket, and the lady saw him. She says, just put them right there in that basket, son. And there was a basket, a trolley filled with bottles. And he added his bottles to the top of this pile. And just then, the lady was called to the other end of the store, and he waited. Another lady came along, and she said, well, son, what can I do for you? He says, I'm here to get my deposit for the bottles. She looked at this trolley full of bottles and piled up with bottles. Boy, she says, you're going to be rich today, son. And he thought within himself, why not? Why not? Just then, he said, my father came in the store. Now he says, I love my father, but I did not love his appearing right then. What a good illustration. We love the Lord, no question. But is it possible that there would be a time that we would not love him to appear? That we might be involved in something, or our behavior might be such, or our fellowship might be such, we would not really love him to appear right then? In spite of our unwillingness, the Spirit says, say, come. The longing of the Spirit, the longing of the bride, the longing of the believer, and the longing of the bridegroom. Surely I come quickly. You Dutchmen who know the Dutch language, it really sounds quick in the Dutch language. I have a tape at home where this whole chapter is read in Dutch, and I like to listen to it. I don't speak Dutch, but I like to hear it. And if I didn't think you'd laugh at my efforts, I would say it to you tonight, but you know how it's said. It really sounds that he's really coming. I come quickly. It's not just the speed of his coming so much that's here, but the imminence of it. It's the very next thing to happen in the prophetic purpose of God. I come quickly. Here's the longing of the bridegroom for the rapture of the bride. Can we even imagine the feelings of the heart of the Lord Jesus for the bride that he has loved, for whom he died, and longs that she should be with him forever? The longing of the bridegroom, I think, is expressed here. I come quickly. Surely I come. Why is he coming? Well, he tells us in John chapter 14, in verse 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Here it is. That where I am, there ye may be also. That's why he's coming. That where I am, there ye may be also. Why does he want you in heaven? Because you're such a beautiful Christian, of course. Because you're such a wonderful servant and you never let him down. And he just can't wait to have you there to enhance heaven with your presence. Is that what he said? Why is he wants you in heaven? Many years ago, I had a kind of a nice daily experience with my youngest son, Bill. He was just a wee fellow, 3 or 4 years of age. In the morning when I was getting ready to go to work and I was shaving for the day, Bill liked to come in and I'd prop him up on the countertop, and while I was shaving we'd talk about the things that were important to a 3-year-old red-headed boy. And I enjoyed our morning conferences. One morning I was going away someplace and I was leaving early and I tried not to waken the children. I closed and locked the door and tried to be as quiet as I could, but I hardly had got going till I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was. So I thought I'd play a trick on the wee fellow and I didn't answer him. Came again. So I put my mouth down to about where I thought his ear would be and I said in as rough a voice as I could say, "What do you want?" There was a silence for a moment. I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they learn it someplace. I expected him to say, "I want to come in, Daddy," but he didn't. He said, "I want you, Daddy." Fundamental difference. I pulled the door open. I gathered the wee fellow up in my arms, looked into his blue eyes, and says, "Why do you want me, son?" "I want you because I love you, Dad." That's why he wants you in heaven, for no other reason than he loves you personally. He loves you passionately. He loves you eternally with a love that is causeless and ceaseless and changeless and incomparable and inseparable and indescribable. He longs that you be near him. That's why he's coming again. But what will he do when he comes again? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what he will do when he comes again. He tells us, "We shall not all sleep. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What will he do when he comes? He will raise the dead and he will change the living. My, I tell you, that's something, isn't it? We've all stood at graves and wept our sorrow and said farewell to those who were more than life to us. It wasn't bereavement, it was amputation. A piece of us was gone. But not forever. They're saved, we shall meet them. Again, he will raise the dead, not as we laid them away, conquered by disease, beaten by the last enemy, but raised in all the immortality of eternal youth. In a moment, he will sweep the graves. In a moment, he will sweep the graves of the precious dust of his saints and gather them with the living in glittering array. What a miracle! The dead shall be raised. I like the ringing certainty of the Word of God, don't you? Then say, well, I think the dead will be raised if I can really manage it, you know. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's a grave in Germany. I have a photograph of it in my file at home. And it's the grave of a German princess who was an infidel. And she left in her will that when she died, she was to be buried in a certain grave, and on top of her grave was to be a large granite block of stone. On either side and around that were other great blocks to be buried into the ground, and they were all to be linked together with iron links. And on the side of that stone was to be inscribed the words, "This grave is purchased for eternity and shall never be opened." That was her last infidel act against God. Well, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. When she was being buried in that grave, from the tree above her head came a little seed and dropped down beside the coffin. And the grave was filled in, and the granite blocks, according to her instruction, were placed there, and the links were fastened, and there was the great grave, a witness to the willful disobedience and infidelity of that woman. But that little seed began to germinate and make its way up towards the sun where she would never go. And through the stones it went, and finally it became a little sapling, and it grew and it grew and it grew. And I have a picture of this in my files. That tree finally broke the chains, and not a stone remains in the original position, except that you can still read the words, "This grave shall never be opened to eternity." Oh yes, who said? The Bible says, "All that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." That's not, of course, at the rapture. And I wonder if those of you in this meeting tonight who are not saved realize that he is the great unavoidable. He is the inescapable Christ. We meet him now in love and grace, but we meet him at the end of the journey, in judgment. But of course, for the believer, it will be a wonderful mystery explained that we shall not all sleep. There's actually going to be people on the earth who will never die. We might be that people. Wouldn't that be great? You know, we all talk about going to heaven, but when we get a cold, we always run to the doctor. We like to stay alive. Life is precious. I mean, the normal, healthy individual does not seek death. We all want to get to heaven, but it's the process we don't like of getting there. But there are people who will never die. And as we look at the newspapers today, and these days in which we live, it may well be that we are the generation who will never die. For we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And don't we need a change? We need a change. I don't know how long you've been saved. By the grace of God, for me, it's, I can't believe it, it's 54 years by the grace of God I've been on the way to heaven. And what have we been trying to do all those years? Effect a little change. By dint of study and reading and seeking to be obedient to the Lord in some little way, we've been seeking to effect a little change. And after all these half a century years that have gone, how little change, how little change. But he'll do it. Won't take him half a century, or half a minute, or half a moment, but in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. changed into his likeness, morally, spiritually, and physically. We shall be like him. What a miracle. And what a moment. A moment of rapture. A moment of resemblance. We shall be like him. A moment of revelation. We shall see him. A moment of reunion. I believe we'll meet our loved ones again. I thoroughly believe it. Someone asked an old preacher, do you think we'll know our loved ones in heaven? He says, you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? He says, we know our loved ones now. Yes, but how will we know them? Well, David said of his little child, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. When Moses and Elijah stood on the mountain of transfiguration, the Lord didn't say, now this is Moses, and this is Elijah, and this is James, Peter, and John. He didn't introduce them at all. They knew it was Moses and Elijah, because they carried their identity with them. They were in a condition of glory. They appeared with him in glory. And what will happen at the rapture and the resurrection is the Lord will literally turn us inside out. The inner man will become the outer man. See, the inner man is what we really are in the kingdom of God. We're nothing more and nothing less than what we are in the inner man. That's why Paul prays so earnestly for the inner man. And when we get into the presence of the Lord, that inner man will be the outer. Revelation. Get into the presence of the Lord, that inner man will be the outer. Revelation. Of our personality will carry our identity with us. We will be transparent. Nothing concealed. We'll know one another in the glory. What a moment. And what a message. The last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. How can it be the last trump? When we open the book of Revelation, we read about seven other trumpets. What's the last trump we will be involved with? It's the last trump. As far as we are concerned. And it's really a military trumpet sound. It's the trumpet that awakens. It's a trumpet that calls to assemble, and it's the trumpet that calls to advance. And the last trump will awaken the dead, will assemble the living, and will give us the word to advance into glory. What will he do when he comes? He will raise the dead. Will change the living. Who is coming? Anyway. Surely I come quickly. Verse 16, it's I, Jesus. That is the Savior. Jesus the Savior. He saved us from the penalty of our sins. He saves us now from the power of our sins, but Jesus is coming again. He will deliver us from the very presence of sin. We'll never think of it again. I, Jesus, our salvation will be complete. But it's the Lord Jesus, in verse 20, the sovereign, the saint's deliverer, the ruler of all. Where will he take us? Verse 14 tells us that these whose garments are washed will enter in through the gates into the city. I've always found that interesting. That the ideal ultimate destination of the saints is a city. We think of cities today as places to keep away from. But isn't it interesting that the Lord says the eternal destiny is a city. A city, but a different kind of a city. City of the cleansed and fair, where the teardrop falleth not, sorrows, heartache, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amidst the holy blessed, I shall be a welcome guest. I, a sinner, cleansed, at rest. What a city. Remarkable things are told us about the city. But the Lord knows our limitation, and he can't really tell us very much of what is there, because we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. Paul said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. He says, I heard words it is not lawful for me to utter. And we didn't mean he'd be breaking a law if he told what he saw, but rather there was no law by which he could describe the things he saw. Not by the law of gravity or the law of physics. They were just indescribable. So the Lord really can't tell us much of what is there, but he can tell us what is not there. And by this we can get a little glimpse of our eternal destiny. Of course, the city is the capital city of heaven. What is not there? Well, there are no tears there. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What are tears? Tears are the overflow of our emotion. Now, when we reach the limit of our emotion and can contain no more of sorrow or of joy, we overflow in tears. When I was a boy, I contracted scarlet fever when I was 6 years old. And in our country, they didn't just put a placard on the door, keep out, scarlet fever. They took you away in an ambulance to a place called the Fever Hospital. And all the kids that went there came back with horrendous tales about the Fever Hospital. We were terrified. They said, they come and take you away to the Fever Hospital. And sure enough, it was nighttime. They came in the ambulance and they took me away to the Fever Hospital. And there I wasn't allowed to see parents or anybody until I was free of that dreaded disease. At last, I was cured, and they took me out to a little outhouse to put on my clothes, duly fumigated, I suppose. And as I was dressing, a shadow fell across the floor. I looked up, and it was my dad standing in the doorway. I burst out in tears, and I ran into his arms. Oh, he said jokingly, I thought you'd be glad to see me. He knew, of course. Those were not tears of sorrow. Those were tears of delight and joy. We won't even weep a tear of joy. Why is that? Because we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy. We'll never weep again. Dear Christian, there will come a day when you'll weep your last tear. You'll never weep again. No tears. What else is not there? No death. Why won't that be a great thing? No death. What is death? Well, the pagan says death is cessation of existence, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that death is separation, not cessation. Death is separation. Separation is a hard thing, even down here. Hard thing. I was leaving for meetings one time in the car, and two or three of my little grandchildren, they were just wee at the time, they came to say goodbye to me, and I gave them a hug and a kiss, and it was a summer's day, and I went out and got in the car in the driveway, and here were the three wee ones standing at the screen door breaking their hearts. The three of them were crying their eyes out, and I just pulled out and made it round the corner, and I pulled over to the side, and I just had a goodbye. I'm getting too old for that stuff. Separation is not an easy thing now. But in heaven, no separation. The old hymn says we will never say goodbye in heaven. There are some words in the language of heaven that we know. We don't know what language it's going to be. Some say it's Hebrew or something. We don't know what it's going to be, but we know already, we know two words of the language of heaven. One of them is Amen. And the other is Hallelujah. We know those words. And another is, of course, the precious name of the Lord Jesus. In every language, two syllables. Yesu, Jesus. We know that. But there's one word that is not in the language of heaven, and that's the word goodbye. We'll never say it. No separation in heaven. What else is not there? No sorrow. The wonderful thing, there'll be no sorrow. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness that we lack something that we cannot supply. The conscious lack of a friend, the sorrow of loneliness, the sorrow of poverty, the conscious lack of the necessities of life. The deepest abyss of sorrow, of course, is the conscious lack of God for the lost forever. Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. It says there'll be no sorrow there, for we shall lack absolutely nothing. We shall have everything we ever imagined and 10,000 times more. We shall be fully blessed out of the bounty of God forever. No sorrow, no tears. And it says there'll be no pain there. Pain's not pleasant, but it's necessary. It's part of the alarm system. That's the problem of the leper. The leper feels no pain in his extremities. Consequently, when he gets cut or stung or bruised, he doesn't feel the pain. And so as you walk through a leper village in Africa, you'll see that they've all lost their extremities. No fingers, no toes, ears, nose. They're all gone. You see, pain is a necessary thing. It's part of the alarm system. We feel a pain and we say, doctor, the pain is right here and it's this kind of a pain. And so we know something about the problem. Pain is the signal that something is wrong. But in heaven, no pain, for nothing can ever go wrong in heaven. It says, there's no temple there. Doesn't that surprise you? You kind of think there'd be a chapel on every corner in heaven so we could run in and have meetings. There's no temple in heaven. Why is that? Because all of heaven is the holy place. And every deed we do and every word we say will be an act of worship, praise, or service to the living God. No temple in heaven. No sun in heaven. No moon. No candle. No sun, that's no created light. No moon, that's no reflected light. No candle, no expendable light, because the Lamb is the light of heaven. Isn't that an interesting thing? It doesn't say the Lord is the light of heaven, but the Lamb is the light. It makes me think that everything we view in that glorious home of the soul will be bathed in the roseate, shadowless light of the Lamb of God. That will be a constant and eternal reminder of the price the Lord paid to bring us home into his presence. Be no night there. What do you think of that, mother? You get your kids to bed, get them buttoned down, wee cup of tea, and then into bed. I used to wonder about that. What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest, but there's no night in heaven, because of course they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No night there. And of course there'll be no sin there. Nothing that defiles shall enter. Nothing that makes a lie. No abominable thing. No sin in heaven. We'll never think of it ever again. That's what's not there. What is there? What is the supreme blessing of heaven? Here it is. And they shall see his face. That's the supreme blessing of heaven. It's not what's not there. I don't think we'll even think of it. We shall see his face. What will it really be like? What does the Lord Jesus really look like? You know, we kind of get a picture as we see the paintings of the famous artists who have pictured him. But these are pigments of colored clay. How can we express the light being in colored clay? What does it look like? Well, of course, we will not know until that moment when we shall see his face. I'm sure I've told this story 100 times, but it has such an effect on me that I come to this text, I always feel like telling it again. I was in Burma at the end of the war when my release number came up. And I was posted back to Bombay to pick up a ship for home. And there were so many fellows going back that they used up all the troop ships. And there were about 200 or so of us put onto the SS Scythia, which was a refitted out passenger ship. And that was really nice for us. We thought we were alone. We were given the boat deck and we just had a great time. We thought we were alone until we were out about a day and a half out to sea. We discovered there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war down below. And they were being taken back to Italy. Many of them had not been home for years. We had the run of the boat deck, but they had a piece of the deck as long as it was wide, and they would jam out in there in the cool of the evening. And many of them had guitars and mandolins and musical instruments and good voices. And they would sing the songs of home, sweet home. We could feel the tension building. We went through the Red Sea and the Suez Canal, crossed the Mediterranean, past old Stromboli and round by Mount Vesuvius and into Naples Harbor. We just feel the excitement rise as these men were going home. And when we pulled into the dock from our high deck, we could see over the sheds, they had a tent pitched where all the men were to be led through and processed and let go to a multitude of people who were waiting behind the iron railings of the dockyard for their loved ones to come home. And there were really some moving sights as those fellows went down the gangplank. One big fellow danced around in circles, crying out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. One fellow got to the end of the gangplank, he threw down his kit bag and fell all his length on the ground, kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But one fellow was going down a gangplank with two kit bags over his shoulder. He got about halfway down, and there was a little crowd of people had been allowed in. They were behind a wooden fence. About 35 people had been permitted in. I don't know why or how, but there they were. And this fellow got halfway down the gangplank when there came a shout from this little crowd, shout of a name, "Antonio!" His boy looked over, and he was a man waving his arms. He dropped his kit bags right there on the gangplank, started to run down the gangplank. The military police at the bottom tried to stop him, direct him to the tent. He broke right past them. Past the fence, he took a flying leap over the heads of the people. He got his arms round the neck of that man, and we heard them weep for joy. What do you think he was thinking of right then? Freedom? Liberty? I don't think so. Italy, the olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean? I don't think so. It was the man he loved. Beloved, it's going to be wonderful to breathe that first long breath of sweet, clean, heavenly air and know we're home. Home at last. It's going to be something to look around and see sights the like of which our eyes have never seen or minds had ever dreamed. To hear cadences of music and harmonies the like of which we could never imagine on earth. And know at last we're free. Free of mortality. Free of the body, free of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that old clock forever chasing us along. Free of it all. It's going to be wonderful to be free. It's going to be wonderful to be home. But that's not what will make heaven for us. It will be the man we love. We'll fall at his feet. The story repeats. And the lover of sinners adore. was walking through a factory one day where I used to work, and I walked rather quickly. I turned a corner and there was another man walking quickly the other way, and we stopped inches from one another, and he was one of the old brethren from the assembly who worked there. He smiled. I'll never forget what he did. He put his hands on my two shoulders. He looked into my eyes and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" Brethren, we read about it, and we sing about it, and we preach about it, and we talk about it, and we thoroughly believe it. But one of these days it's really going to happen. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we'll put our left foot down on Main Street and our right foot down in glory, and we'll be home, we'll be free, and we shall see his face. The Spirit says, "Come." Maybe the Lord has stirred our little hearts tonight, and maybe we can say tonight, "Lord Jesus, come on, take us home." There's one little part in this reading, a little shadow. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You see, there's someone here who hadn't taken the water of life, the one saved. The Spirit speaks to these who thirst. Speak to these who are still out of Christ. What an awful thing it would be if you're not saved, if the Lord was to come before the end of the evening, and we'd be gone. And you'd be left with all the buns, the tea, whatever the sisters have prepared. You got it. Or the piano. Take it. When we've gone, we'll have other instruments and other sounds. What a terrible thing it'll be for people to be left behind after the Lord comes who know the truth of God. Is there someone here tonight and you're not saved? Just in the closing moment of this meeting, I appeal to you in the words of the Spirit of God. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And wouldn't it be a great thing if one day in the glory we all met on a corner of heaven and remembered this night. Remember that night down yonder in Sardis when we talked about the coming of the Lord, and not one would be missing. Wouldn't that be great? Not one would be missing. And I'm sure some of you have loved ones, husbands, wives, children perhaps. Oh, beloved, let's more earnestly than ever live for Christ, seek by every means within our power to win them while there is time. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." And him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifies to these things saith, "Surely I come quickly." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May that be the language of our hearts. May it adjust our lives. May we live in the anticipation of the coming again of the bright and morning star. Shall we pray?